You would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Our passage actually starts in verse 17, which would be on 1087 in the Pew Bibles, but if you go back a page to chapter 6, verse 8, I'm just going to read the introduction to Stephen's speech again, or at least bits of the introduction just kind of get us rolling. And then as we jump into the speech, we'll skip the part we covered last week and go to verse 17. So let's start in Acts chapter 6, then verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, just for our reading. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and as we looked at that before, that would be Greek-speaking Jews largely, rose up and disputed with Stephen, also a Greek-speaking Jew who was a Christian. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now skip to the second half of verse 12. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Now verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." And then skipping the first part of his speech that we looked at last week, we'll go to part two in chapter 7, verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you in exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you have given us this text, that you raised up Stephen to give this speech before the council in Jerusalem, and that Luke recorded these things for us, that we'd have them to see your glory, to see your hand, to learn from these things. I do pray that you would help us to learn from this text this morning. Guard my lips. Keep me true to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I grew up in the church, and as a young man, I gave myself my life to Christ, and I knew in principle that I was a sinner. But honestly, through most of my really young days as a young Christian, I thought I was a pretty good guy. You know, I mean, that's nice. I did the right thing. I was a good kid. Until I wasn't. You know, and as I kept growing and I kept getting into more trouble and doing more and more things that I knew were wrong, and then doing the wrong things even though I knew they were wrong, it was a rude awakening to really get the gospel more deeply and say, you know, I need a savior. I need to be rescued because I can't stop myself from sinning. And as we continue to live our Christian lives, as time goes on, I think the Lord does use that to his advantage in training us just how bad our sin is, not as an end in itself, but as a means to teach us to grip more tightly the grace of God, to cling more diligently to his rescue. Because we cannot battle sin by ourselves, but battle it we must. In fact, we must give no quarter to sin. You know what quartering is? You let them live there. You quarter something, you know, have some quarter living in your home. So don't give any of that to sin in your heart, in your life. It's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? But this is the instruction in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight in sin. Not just some of them, not just the ones that bother us, but every one, which clings so closely. Doesn't it cling so closely? It does to me. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, in this context, in chapter 12, verse 1, he's just talked about all the people of faith that preceded us in the Old Covenant, and mentions several that by faith conquered cities. But the second half of the list is pretty disturbing. It's by faith they're dying gruesome deaths and so on. And that's where he starts. With this is the cloud of witnesses. In that context, get rid of every bit of sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. As time goes on, that endurance is tough, isn't it? We tempted to grow weary, aren't we? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Like, you haven't laid down your life yet. That is the mode of the Christian life, is it not? To lay down our lives, to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And as we do that, we are also putting off sin. Sin doesn't lay down its life for Christ. Sin doesn't want to have God at the center. And that's the battle. So as he's urging us to the battle, as he's urging us to get rid of every bit of sin and to not grow weary, to run with endurance, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Remember what hostility was lobbed at him, the righteous one, right? He who had no sin. So all us sinners around him hated him and killed him. We're to consider that. We're to think on that. All that hostility against Jesus Christ as we take up the battle against our own sin. And it is not for the faint-hearted, is it? It's not for the faint-hearted. We are saved by repentance, faith, but that's not an event, it's a lifestyle. We turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ. And we do that again the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. There's a humility to this battle because we know that it won't be finished until we see him face to face. When we see him face to face, all the sin will be gone. Glorious day. That'll be great, won't it? But today is not that day, unless he comes back today. Today is to get up and battle again. So we're humble. The job's never done this side of eternity. And yet, we are persistent because we see sin as for the poison that it is. It is anti-life. It is destruction. It is corrosive. And as soon as we find it, as Christians, we should want to get rid of it. And we cultivate that mindset that I am never going to grow weary and get rid of every bit of sin. And brothers and sisters, pray Psalm 139. Search me, O Lord. Show me if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the ways of everlasting, right? Paraphrasing. Because even though there's some sin that's not bothering me right now, I know that there is some. Although, truth be told, there's some sin that I am bothered by right now in my life. Work prayerfully, bringing that to the gospel, bringing that to the cross. Forgive me, Lord, confessing my sins so that he would forgive me and cleanse me. Because this is a fight we must fight, but it's a fight we can't fight by ourselves. Well, Pastor, I thought we were in Acts chapter 7. But I do think this is what Acts chapter 7 is about. In fact, the argument I'm going to make from Acts chapter 7 is just the same argument. Pray daily, save me, Jesus, from my stubborn slavery to sin. Because as Stephen tells the Israelite story, it is a case study in this very truth. God is powerful to overcome our sin, but it's got to be God because we have no such power. That's why the action point, the argument I'm making this morning is to pray daily, save me, Jesus, from my stubborn slavery to sin. It's two parts to it. I want you to see that your sin is stubborn and that you're enslaved to it in need of your Savior every day. Or like the song we just sang, I need thee every hour. Every second of every day. I need you. I do believe that's the argument embedded in our text this morning. There are a lot of things that commend us to follow Christ. We've looked at a couple of them already. The life of Abraham, the grace of God. The life of Joseph, the mercy, the loving kindness of God, the persistence of God to overcome the rejection of the other brothers that sent Joseph into slavery. But God used that very rejection as the mechanism to rescue them through Joseph. And now we're picking up the story in Moses. Now we have the Moses installment. And in the Moses installment, I think we have driven home to us that our sin is what's killing us and we can't take care of it without him. See, the Jewish council are taking up charges against Stephen, you remember, and the charges are that he's against Moses, that he's against the law, he's against the customs of these people, of the Jewish people. But Stephen's making the counter case that it is you leaders, that are not listening to Moses, that you are not obeying the law of Moses. In fact, the law of Moses is preparing you for Jesus Christ. It's preparing all of Israel to see the Christ, who in fact turns out to be Jesus, when he comes. At least two ways in this section. It's the pattern of Christ's coming. In that way, Moses serves us as a type or a shadow. You might have heard those expressions before. He's a type of Jesus Christ. He's a shadow of Jesus Christ. Like Jesus Christ is the real thing, casting a shadow back into history, and Moses looks like him. So when you look at Moses, you see something of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. You'll see that through this story, recounted for us by Stephen. In other words, we find out that through Moses, we have confirmed to us that God means Jesus, the Christ, to come in exactly the manner in which he came. Secondly, though, the law, Moses, is revealing our stubborn slavery to sin, which is the point I led with in the opening. Two moves in this message, most of the message in point one. The compelling evidence is not enough. Compelling evidence is not enough. And then secondly, we need a better Moses to overcome our folly. We need a better Moses to overcome our folly. If I were really going to be able to do this right, I would go all the way through the text that I read this morning, but I won't quite get there. So we'll stay focused on Moses and just dip our toe in the idolatry that follows. There's a transition from the Moses story into David and the tabernacle. We won't get through all that this morning. We just don't have the time. Pick that up next week, and it'll launch us into the final message for this martyrdom of Stephen section. So, compelling evidence is not enough. Verses 17 through, 41. Maybe more like 38, but sometimes I've changed this around so many times this week, I might not have caught up my notes. The time of Abraham's promise has drawn near. Notice that in verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. So Stephen makes it very clear what promise he has in view. Earlier in his speech, he talked about God gave a promise to Abraham that he would have an inheritance, although he didn't get it personally in his lifetime. not during his life here on this earth. But he said, after your children are in slavery for 400 years, and then I punish the one who enslaved them, I'm going to give them the promised land after they worship me here on this mountain. Because this is talking about Mount Moriah at the time of Abraham, Mount Sinai, time of Moses. Same mountain. I think Moriah, I think. At any rate, it's this promise in view that after the suffering of the people in slavery for 400 years, that keeps nagging at me, and it comes up in this section too, where we get 40 years. You look for it as we read through the story. But when you say 40 years, and you're in the church at any time at all, what do you think of? You think of the wilderness wandering for 40 years. Why? Because they hardened their hearts and wouldn't go into the promised land. So God exiled them to the wilderness for 40 years. Oh, now I used another word that keeps coming up in the story, exile. Exile is mentioned a couple times. And you think, why were they exiled? Well, because of their sin. So 40 years, exile comes up. And yet, God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, Israel. So how is he going to pull that off? Let's see. As the time drew near which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive, which is say, throw them in the Nile so they die, right? At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So here Stephen doesn't give the whole story, but he gives a good summary of it with the emphases he's wanting them to note. One is that when they were about to inherit the promised land, there was going to be enough of them. They were multiplied, right? Now, I think, too, as we think of not only about what Stephen is saying in his speech, but also what Luke is recording of Stephen's speech, we see the same exact language used for the church back in chapter 6 about the church multiplying. That's interesting. Note, just as you're Luke, you're telling the larger story, including the story of Stephen, and you can't help but be just a little tweaked by that. Like, well, it's the same language used. God was about to fulfill the promise given to Abraham, and they multiplied. And now God is multiplying Christians. Throw it out there. But the bigger point, I think, here is that Moses was born to be a redeemer. He was beautiful to God, and yet Pharaoh wanted all the male children to be killed. So does that stop God? No, it doesn't. In fact, what does God do? He gets Moses raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Not only that, but he gets him educated. So in that sense, you see Moses in the first 40 years of his life, because we pick it up in verse 23, it says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit, etc. We'll get that in a minute. First 40 years of his life, Moses is raised, protected, and he plunders the Egyptians for all their wisdom and knowledge. Sounds a lot like what happens later through 80-year-old Moses when they plunder the Egyptians and are led out with not only a horde of people to fill the promised land, but wealth to get them started. Whose wealth? The Egyptians' wealth. It's interesting, isn't it? God, nobody tells a story with history like God, right? But here it is happening to Moses, who is beautiful in God's sight. Now, Moses, we know, had some of his issues, but that's not what Stephen highlights here. So let's move on. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So Stephen's zeroing in on the point he wants you to get here. Sure, Moses didn't have a clear word from God yet. We could go down that route, but that's not what's being emphasized by Stephen as he's telling the story. He's telling the story in that it should have been obvious that God was preserving Moses to rescue them, and yet the people of Israel didn't get it. That's what's emphasized. So the following day, when he appeared to, and they were quarreling, he tried to reconcile them. Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want me to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Now, Moses hears this. He knows word's going to get out to Pharaoh. His life's at stake. He runs. As it says in the text, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. It's interesting they just mentioned the two sons. It seems like a random fun fact, right? I'm like, why the two sons? But of course, he's preaching to a body of people that knew this story. They would have known not only that Moses had two sons, they would have known their names. Gershom, sojourner. And Eleazar, I can't say it. You see it there in my notes if you want to look at it. Eleazar. In Hebrew, it means God is my help. God is my help. So he's now an exile, but he's got these two sons. He has family. He's not abandoned. He sees God as his help. He names his sons in order to say what's happening. When he has the first son, it's sojourner. When he has the second son, it's God is my help. God is my help. Now, when 40 years had passed, another 40 years. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, that's to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, you might think, well, it's the Lord speaking. Yes, it is the Lord speaking. Where does the angel come in? It doesn't say angel in the text. And yet you can't look at God and not die, right? There's the thinking, right? So what are you seeing? How do you see God and not die? Well, you have a mediator. You have a messenger. But the messenger is not giving his own words. He's giving the word of God. So the thinking went. So that was the common for them to articulate it this way at this time in Jesus' day, to say that Moses saw an angel in the burning bush. That's why it means the bush is burning without consuming it. And through that mediator then heard the voice of God, and the ground was holy. It says, I went into the wrong paragraph. Sorry about that. Verse 31. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I would make the same note there, too, that Jesus himself made back in Luke's account to the Sadducees. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. This is Yahweh speaking. Who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So that's what he's talking about when he goes on to say, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent both as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. You know that he saw the glory of God, and then with that sent word from God, you know what he accomplished. It is This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So you saw the evidence. Why do you believe the message about the burning bush? Because now that he's been sent by God, he's doing things, signs and wonders in the power of God. Things that Moses can't do, but that God can do. God is speaking, commending his servant to them. This man who is performing wonders and signs in Egypt, interestingly enough, Stephen, right before his arrest, is doing what? Performing signs and wonders. Not only that, but who apart from Moses did more signs and wonders? Jesus. Right? Jesus. It is this man that led them out performing signs and wonders in Egypt at the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. Another 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Deuteronomy 18, 15 says that. And then following up a few verses later, he says it again in 18 and then through 19, saying, if you don't listen to this prophet, then you have to deal with God. You will be judged by God. You've got to listen to the words of this prophet that I will send that's like Moses. Moses himself said that Jesus was going to come. Jesus is that prophet. It's obvious that Stephen is making that case. See, in this section, it's like all these, this Moses, this is the man, this one. He's making bullet points saying, this is why I told you the story you know, but aren't listening to. You know the story, but you don't hear it. You don't see it. This is the one that talked about Jesus, and now he's arrived. The time of promise wasn't just about a state of real estate, a strip of real estate. It was the rescue they really needed. And this Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet like him to bring in that day. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Again, the same rationale for the angel in the burning bush. But now we're talking about Mount Sinai, where they heard the thunder. They heard the voice of God. They said, Moses, you go up and talk to him. And when he came back down, his face was glowing. By the way, whose face is glowing while this speech is going on? Stephen's. He received living oracles. Oracles is a fancy word for official words from someone, right? Official words from God in this case. Living oracles to give to us. See, as you read the Old Testament history, the history of the Old Covenant people, it's coming off every page that God is the one who's saving. God initiates grace. God sticks to his promises, love, hesed love, covenant mercy. And in spite of the stubborn, entrenched resistance to his will and resistance to his chosen Savior. If you lived through this in Moses' day, as you're thinking to yourself, thinking about, hey, I came through the wilderness, and now Moses is up in the mountain talking to God, come to find out he's going to get a message, he's going to, what he sees in the mountain, he copies in the tabernacle, and he's got all the law, he's going to come down with that. But he's up there, and he's up there for like a month. But you saw the plagues in Egypt. You saw the parting of the Red Sea. You walked through on dry ground, right? So the case that Stephen is making and holding out before this stubborn-hearted audience of his is that it's flabbergasting that they didn't stick with Moses, right? I mean, it's just like idiotic. How much evidence do you need to believe that Moses is from God? And yet, All the overwhelming evidence in the world wasn't enough. Why not? Because the Egyptians weren't their chief enemy. See, the law of Moses is driving us to Jesus. Not only as we look through that story, pointer after pointer, well, that sounds a lot like what Jesus is going to do. Jesus comes and suffers by living with his people. Jesus actually, his life is at threat when he's a child. And God protects him and sends him to Egypt, right? I mean, there's so many ways, and I would encourage you to think through this story again and again and say, what are the connections to the life and ministry of Jesus? This is pointing at Jesus. The long exiles. What are they teaching Israel? And this is the most profound way it drives us to Jesus. They need saving from themselves. They need saving from their own wicked, rebellious hearts that want to go their own way. The only reason they wouldn't follow Moses is not because they didn't believe that he was from God. Not because they didn't believe that the mighty living God had sent them. They had plenty of evidence for that. They didn't want to. They didn't want to. Pick it up in verse 39. This is why we need a better Moses to overcome our folly. In some sense, you could say, through the ministry of Moses, their rebelliousness was overcome because they did end up in the promised land, right? They did get there. But then they got sent into exile again, right? But the point Stephen's making right here is, our fathers refused to obey him, that's Moses, but thrust him aside in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. So in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. We would rather worship the gods we make. We would rather go our own way. Stunning. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Now, I'm going to give you the cliff notes on this section and then dig into it more and show you how I came to that conclusion. I'll give you one key item, though. He quotes Amos 5, 25 through 27. It says, as is written in the book of the prophets, quoting Amos 5. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? That roots that prophecy back in the wilderness wanderings. So we're transitioning, though, from that all the way up to way beyond that. Because Amos was writing to the northern kingdom right before they got wiped out by Assyria. But Assyria wasn't really known as a threat yet. The Syrians had the capital city of Damascus, and they were a threat. Okay? Now, I mention all that because look at the next page of my notes and see the last phrase in this quote, beyond Babylon. The original quote said Damascus. Isn't that interesting? Plus, the gods used are different, but we don't need to get into the nitty-gritty of that. I think they're just updating other idols, other idolatry. In other words, whatever name you give the idol, it's not God. It's not Yahweh, right? But I will send you into exile beyond Babylon, he says. Now, Stephen's taking that quote and updating it for his audience, saying beyond Babylon. Whereas the idea was, in the northern kingdom, Amos is saying, you're going to receive judgment beyond whatever the Syrians can do you, beyond Damascus. You're going to get Assyria. But now he's talking, now you're post-Assyria, post-Babylon. In the exile in Babylon, you can in some ways think we're still suffering in it because one nation after another now is still ruling over us. We don't rule ourselves. But he's going to send you into exile beyond Babylon. So do you get the point? Cliff notes are this. From the worshiping the golden calf in the 40-year wilderness wandering all the way to today, idolaters. Idolaters, 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 idolaters. Willful, stubborn, enslaved idolaters. Generation after generation after generation. That's the point. So what is God trying to tell us? What is Luke trying to tell us? What is Stephen trying to tell his audience? What are they trying to teach Israel and teach us? And here it is, to put it, point, figure right on it, that we are stupid, helpless sinners. We're idiotic, helpless sinners. God so obviously has better things in store for us. He is so obviously better equipped to give those things to us. And yet, we still want to go our own way. We still say, oh, good, my way. I do too. I'm a moron. Why would I ever trust myself? I've mucked it up more times than I can count. And yet I do. We have stubborn, sinful hearts. We like our way. How the Lord would save us from that. There's only one power in the whole world that can save us from stubborn, sinful hearts like that. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's it. Notice this whole use of trial, long suffering, to teach us this lesson. To teach Israel this lesson. And now Stephen's using the same lesson to teach the council. They're not hearing it. We'll see that as we play that out next week. But he's using the same lesson. Don't you see our foolish, stubborn, enslaved, sinful hearts? Don't you see it? Don't you see it? And the time of promise is at hand. It's at hand. He sent his prophet like Moses, who performed signs and wonders like Moses, but better. Even now, the servants of Jesus are performing signs and wonders. Stephen himself performed signs and wonders. Don't you see it? Don't you see the hand of God? Don't you see the power of God for your good? Won't you see it? That's why he comes on so hard with and I'm skipping a paragraph here because there's more to this speech. We're skipping it. But it's still relevant here when he finishes with verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Your heart won't listen. Your ears refuse to listen. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. We'll deal with that more next week. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who received the law as delivered by angels. So he makes that point repeatedly. See, God spoke, God's glory shone forth through the angel in the burning bush, the angel at Mount Sinai. You saw God's glory, you saw God's power and wonders, signs and wonders. You have that and did not keep it. Because if you kept it, you would have looked for that coming Savior. And you would have embraced him when he came. You would have looked for Jesus. As clear as it was with Moses, it was even more clear with Jesus, isn't it? That God has arrived on the scene. If you want evidence, if you want just hard-nosed evidence, there's lots and lots and lots of books, lots of things that have been written. The scriptures, no other book than the Bible has been more scrutinized, right? But it's not evidence that we lack. It's that our hearts want to go another way. And when we're saved and we switch sides in this fight, don't forget you're still in a fight. And that's why you want to kill every bit of that sin that would take you away from Jesus, that would take you to self-reliance. Getting your loves confused like we were talking about downstairs, loving something more than Jesus. caring more about your plans and dreams this side of eternity rather than the dreams of what are to come, the joys that God is preparing for us in our real home. See, faith in Jesus Christ is perfectly reasonable, but reason is not enough. It never is. We should lay it out before people, help people understand it, and give all sorts of reasons for the hope that we have within. We should do that, but know that right out of the gate, that's not enough. People need to hear the appeal of the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit needs to open their eyes. They needs the Holy Spirit to turn on the lights. You need to be converted like we were talking back downstairs in Sunday school. And as we battle and fight this fight with one another, as we struggle for the faith, as we struggle for it, because it is a struggle. Day after day after day, I keep wanting to do it on my own strength. I keep wanting to have a little glory for myself. I keep wanting, you know, on and on the fight goes. And day after day, I have to humble myself before the Lord. And sometimes I do that, and I'm walking by grace, and I have that joy. And other days, I have to be smacked in the face. I have to trip and fall, land in the mud, and like, oh, of course. Come get me, Lord. This is too much for me. This is too much for me. Do you see how the long trial is good for us? I read a very good article lately that was said, your weakness is a gift. Your weakness is a gift. So if you get nothing out of the article, that's a good title. It is. And nothing teaches your weakness but a long life. I do like what you said, that Christine likes to quip with you. How'd I get so old? I didn't die. But, you know, we're moaning about all the aches and pains. We are dying, just not dead yet. But it hurts, and it's hard, and it gets overwhelming. And it can back up on us. And all of it's conspiring for our good to drive us to Christ. Daily, pray, save me, Jesus, from my stubborn slavery to sin. Because if I don't cry out to you, I will not win that fight. You will never win that fight, nor any skirmish of that fight without God. We need Jesus to help us to fight against our flesh. I think that's what this story teaches Israel, what Stephen is trying to teach that council, what Luke is trying to teach Theophilus, and then teach us. Our flesh is a fearsome enemy. Our desire to go our own way is tenacious. And it's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that it can be defeated. Take up that battle every day. Pray for your brothers and sisters that they would take up that battle every day. Come alongside and pray together about these things. It is a tough fight. It gets weary. The battle gets weary. But we are not alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word that teaches us the grievous nature of our own sin. I pray that we would be wise to know it, and knowing it, that we would cry out to you repeatedly until we get to go home. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.